Some of you probably remember the cartoon that Charles Schulz used to have called Peanuts. You probably remember that. It was a very popular cartoon. In one of the panels, Lucy says to her brother Linus that he will never be a doctor because, as she says, you don't love mankind. And Linus replies, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Is that what it's like with you and me, where we can have love in a theoretical way, in an abstract form, but be empty of practical love? There are many people in the church who are waiting for grand programs and grand opportunities to get engaged with the gospel, and they're missing one of the most fundamental means of bringing the gospel to the lost world, and that is showing the love of Jesus Christ. Now, when we begin to look at Hebrews chapter 13, we need to put it into its context. And if you remember that in the original language, the Greek in which this is written, there are no chapter divisions. There are no verse divisions. And by splitting chapter 13 from chapter 12, in a sense, we lose the context, because it sounds like the writer here is starting a whole new thought, and yet he's continuing his thought from the previous chapter. And we, if you remember, at the end of chapter 12, he's dealing with worshiping acceptably. And so what is the consequence of worshiping acceptably? He follows it immediately with these very practical exhortations. Now, some writers on this section of Hebrews suggest to you that the writer here is saying, how do we want to worship God? The way we are to worship God is by showing love to the brothers, and that is an act of worship. Well, I don't agree with that in terms of how it is structured, but nevertheless, there is a connection between worship and brotherly love. And we have two options that we could take. One option is that you cannot have true worship unless you have love for the brothers. You want to have acceptable worship, then love the brothers, and then your worship will be acceptable. Or the other way it could be is that if you have true worship, the outcome of your true worship will be that you show brotherly love. Now, which is it? Well, it's both. It doesn't have to be either. We can apply it that if you do not have good true brotherly love, you're not going to be worshiping God acceptably. And if you worship God acceptably, the outcome of it is going to be that you will love the brothers. And so the writer here is giving us a very important imperative. He's directing us then to the consequences of acceptable worship is brotherly love. So I would say to you that you shouldn't dare to come into this assembly if you're harboring hate in your heart with your brothers, because then you are not going to be able to worship acceptably. And on the other side, you shouldn't go out of this assembly where you have been worshiping and then exercise hatred against your brother. As I often use the expression, it is a two-way street. You have to go in both directions here. And so the writer here is telling us that we need to show acceptable worship. Many of you know that I have argued over a number of times that the writer of this epistle is Paul, and particularly when we get to the end of chapter 13. But listen what Paul says in Timothy, in Titus, make sure I have the right reference. Yes, Titus 2:14, what he says here. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So Paul is saying that one of the ways to show love is by devoting yourself to good works. And that is the outcome of being in Christ, is you will devote yourself to good works. Now, what are the species of love? I'm sure that you have heard that there are various Greek words. Some of you could probably name a few of them that are used in the New Testament to represent the word that we translate into English as love. Well, the word that is used here is Philadelphia and brotherly love, and it's translated as two words, and it's Philadelphia. And that one we're all familiar with. We have the word philia or filio coming into English and philosophy, the love of Sophia, the love of wisdom, for example. So that is one of the species. Another word is eros, and that comes into English as erotic. And that word you've heard, eros, is sensual love. And then there's agape, and I'm sure you've heard of that one, and that is an unconditional love, the kind of love that God shows, in which there is no stratagem underlying it, no expectation of return. But there is that as well, agape. There's another one which you probably don't hear of as much, but it's storge. And storge is the love a parent has for a child. And there are these different words that are used in the Greek. The philia here, the love of the Philadelphia, the love of brothers, is dispassionate. It is virtuous. It is loyal. Friendship. It's looking out for the good of others. That is what that form of love is. And it is not only used in the New Testament, it occurs in the Greek literature, and you'll see in a minute that it has been used in other places. But this form of love that he writes about here, brotherly love, is to be applied to somebody. It's split in the English into these two words, love, brotherly. And who are the brothers? Some people, some commentators, argue that the brothers are those in the assembly. And they make that statement that it is only speaking about, in the context here, of loving fellow Christians. And they would rule out general philanthropy or a general affection for mankind, who by nature are our brothers. In fact, one of the translations, the TEV translation, I think that's today's English version, TEV, I think, they actually replace it with Christian. They actually use the word Christian in here, Christian love. So love the Christians. So they actually change it. So that is highly interpretive, but that's what they have done. And because many commentators, in fact, most commentators, say that this applies only to those in the church. So does the writer then mean that we're only to show love to fellow Christians? For example, would he say, oh, no, you don't show love to family members who aren't believers? To family members who aren't believers? Of course he wouldn't say that. Does he mean that we are not to show love to neighbors, for example? At the time of the New Testament church, it is true that the word brothers was used as a form of greeting fellow believers. And it's used today even the same. You meet somebody who's come from a distant land and you welcome him and you say, "Welcome in the Lord, brother." So we use that term, and it is true that it is applied in that way. But does it not apply to family and to neighbors? Well, I'm convinced it does, that it has a broader application. One of the reasons that I can say this is because the word Philadelphia is not unique to the New Testament. In fact, the city in Turkey was called Philadelphia. You remember in the book of Revelation that one of the letters is written to Philadelphia. And so that was named before, possibly 200 or 300 years before the New Testament was written. There was a king who was ruling in Pergamon, and he was called, his name was Attalus Philadelphius. Attalus, the brotherly love. So again, the word is used in a broader context than in just the context of applying to Christians. And if you look ahead to verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The writer says, show brotherly love, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It may be those who come into your midst, but it is strangers. So he's broadening the application of this. And I think the writer is echoing Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 33 and 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He's not talking about fellow Israelites there. He's talking about true strangers, and he says, you shall love them. And I'm convinced that the writer here of Hebrews is echoing that sentiment from Leviticus chapter 19. It's also when you think of with Cain and Abel, and remember God's words to Cain, where is your brother? And Cain said, I don't know, I'm not my brother's keeper. And you could say, well, my brother's lover in a sense, my Philadelphia. He was to take care of his brother, and he had showed hatred to him. And so the immediate context here and the broader context to me seems to mean that it's a general sense of showing love to, first of all, those who are your blood family, that is, as Cain and Abel, your blood family, second to your church family, and we have that, for example, in Galatians, except I didn't mark it. Galatians 6:10 is a passage, if you want to look it up, is the church family. And then you have it, thirdly, as extended to the broader human family. And Jesus, I think, emphasizes that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the Good Samaritan. It may not actually be a parable, it may be an actual historical account. But it is a story, an account, and I think Jesus emphasizes it there, where he says to the lawyer who was trying to justify himself, so who is your neighbor? And the lawyer realized that it is the Samaritans, it's a stranger, and that he was to show love to them. And what does Jesus say to him? Go and do likewise. Show love to even to the strangers. It says, let brotherly love continue. We don't get it here in the English, but the form of this verb that's here in the Greek is what's called an active imperative. An active imperative. And the let actually tones it down. It's added in the translations, the word let. It really is in the form of an active command. We don't quite get that emphasis in English. So what it really should be is continue the brotherly love. Continue the brotherly love, because there's actually an article in there. Continue the brotherly love. It's not optional, in other words. And the writer, by saying continue the brotherly love, is actually assuming that you are showing brotherly love. Look back at Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So he's already referred to the fact that they are showing brotherly love, in this case for the saints, and he's saying, continue the brotherly love. And so he expects it to be an ongoing event in the lives of his readers. And how he's going to now illustrate that is he's going to show some examples of how you can show brotherly love. And we won't examine them in detail today. God willing, at a future time, we will look at them. But the first thing he says is show hospitality to strangers. And that's in verse 2. The diaspora had scattered the Jews and Christians throughout the Mediterranean world. But he's not only talking about fellow Hebrews, he's talking about the Gentiles who've come into the church and all people who happen to arrive in your assembly. He's talking about visiting the imprisoned. Look at verse 3, as showing brotherly love. He's talking about respecting marriage. Don't commit adultery. That's showing brotherly love, because you're not taking your brother's wife or your neighbor's wife. And sexual debauchery was highly prevalent in the Roman world. And he's saying, here's how it should be for believers. And he goes on and he's talking about here sharing from your possessions and not being greedy for money. Look a little further in 5 and in verses, well, at least in verse 5 there. So he's illustrating examples of practical love. So is our age any different than it was in the Roman world around 50 AD? Well, certainly not. We are to show brotherly love by entertaining strangers, by remembering those who are being persecuted, and so on. So let's think of some examples. The first thing is showing brotherly love to strangers. How can we demonstrate this in a practical way? Certainly one of the ways we can do it is with that we will show no racial or ethnic or cultural prejudices. The church is made up of believers. And so we have to be absolutely pure in viewing all of our fellow men as created in the image of God. So to show brotherly love, we do not show racial, ethnic, or cultural, or social prejudices. A second way is we care for the needs of the suffering. And I ask you and I ask myself this, what have we done to help the Iranian pastor who's been in jail there for a while? What have we done to help get Miriam out of the embassy in Sudan and out of that, back to the United States? What have we done to help Linda Gibbons when she's been in jail here in Ontario for having stood outside of the Morgenthaler abortuary? What have we done to help persecuted Christians in Cairo or in Pakistan? Now, I'm not sure what we can do, but have we even tried to do anything to show brotherly love? And the same thing, looking at the next passage, where, or the next section, what have we done to demonstrate brotherly love when it comes to keeping the marriage bed pure? And how are we to do it? Or take it the next one, section in here, verses 5 and 6, when it comes to money and the incredible people's attitude toward material things in our society. The Toronto Star did a poll not too long ago asking people what they could not live without, what they could not live without. And one of the, you know what was the number one item they couldn't live without was their cell phones. Their cell phones. And that was 60% of the people in this poll. Now, I won't try to defend the statistical validity of the poll, but it's a significant thing when you hear 60% of people say the number one thing they couldn't live without is their cell phones. The other things that showed up on that were online shopping, Netflix. These things didn't even exist 10 or 15 years ago, and people can't live without them? So how do we show love into a generation that is transfixed, bewitched by these things? I was thinking about it. Our household, when you think Lillian and Jennifer and me and Timothy, we spend $600 a month on communication technology in our household. The internet, the phones, multiple phones, and cable TV and so on. $600 a month is spent on communication. That's mind-boggling when you put it that way. And we can't live without these things. So how do we change the patterns and show love in a context like this? The writer is saying, don't be consumed by money. And how do we show love in our generation? There's a spur in this, and that spur is continue. And it's in the imperative, an active imperative. Continue doing it. Make it ongoing. So he's assuming that you've already started and he wants you to continue it. Now think about the kinds of things, programs that people start to self-improvement programs. Maybe it's a diet program or an exercise program, or maybe you picked up the sheets in January or in late December on the back table and you said, I'm going to read the Bible completely through in 1 year. And for about a week, you were faithful in it, and then it slipped away. And you know what happens with diet programs often and exercise programs? What about taking the saying, I'm going to not watch so much TV? What happens in all these is that the old patterns start to return, don't they? And that's what the reader of this epistle is saying. The old patterns are going to start creeping back in. And he says, continue in brotherly love, because if you don't, the old pattern is going to come back. The selfishness, the hatred, it's going to return. How long were these readers Christians? How long were they Christians? Well, Jesus was crucified around 33 AD, in the spring of 33 AD, something like that, maybe 30 AD, depends on how you date it. But he was crucified about that time. And this epistle was written somewhere around 50 AD. So we're talking, what, 17 years? 17 years at the very most, these people have been Christians. Can't be any longer than that. And so he is telling them to reflect back when they became Christians and continue that enthusiasm that they had. There, remember the enthusiasm. It's shown. Well, the first thing was that they had embraced the Messiah who had arrived 4,000 years after he was promised. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah arrives. And they have enthusiastically embraced the Messiah. So that's one of the elements of their excitement. They had been introduced to a new spirit of sharing and caring. And we read about that in Acts 2 at verse 44 and Acts 4 at 32. In a way, they were like teenagers who've gone on a mission trip and they've just come back absolutely hyped. It was exciting and lots of things were happening. And then they, as time goes along, their enthusiasm becomes a little chilly. The routine sets back in. Disputes arose in the church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, they're having to deal with disputes between the Greek and the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Christians. And disputes were already in. There were expectations of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. And he hadn't returned immediately, and believers were starting to die, and they were wondering, well, where is the return of the Lord? And both Paul and Peter have to deal with that expectation in their epistles. And so their enthusiasm is starting to wane a bit. And so for these believers, it wasn't fireworks and champagne bubbles anymore. The enthusiasm had gone out of it. And rather what they're seeing is the fickleness of people in the congregation. And they're grinding prayer on behalf of a loved one. Or their disappointment when a neighbor stopped coming out to the Bible study. Or a teenager went ahead and had an abortion. Or they lost a court case because they would refuse to bake a cake for some homosexual marriage. The pressures start to mount and the enthusiasm starts to die out. When Kathy was talking to us a week ago Wednesday, she mentioned the young woman that they, or at the time it was a girl that they had sponsored that got them involved in New Hope Uganda, and how this girl, when she became an adult, had gone off and she'd married a Muslim and she'd drifted away. And it was disappointing, but they were hopeful that somehow she would come back. And it struck me because I hear the same sort of accounts when Linda and Abigail and Caitlin and others give their updates at the Pregnancy Care Center. They have these accounts where they've spent time with these young girls or women, and then they look so promising and they go off and do the same stupid things again, or they go and have an abortion. And it's very discouraging, and it can drain them. And we have a situation at the Pregnancy Care Center where there is counselor burnout just because of this kind of situation where you put so much mental energy into and hope in seeing these lives turned around, and then it doesn't happen. And so that's why the writer here is saying continue, because he needs to spur us on. And he's given this earlier exhortation in chapter 10 at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. How can we stir one another up? How often does the New Testament tell us to love one another or to love the brothers? How often? At least 10 times. If you're looking at the note page, I've listed a number of the references. At least 10 times. Jesus exhorts it. Paul, Peter, and John all talk about the importance of love. Rod has been preaching through the first epistle of John. And how often does the exhortation come there, Rod, to love? Over and over again. It's the primary example. The exhortation to love. Why is it that it's repeated so many times? Clearly, the reason is because we're not good at doing it. And the Holy Spirit knows this, and we need to be like little children, where you have to say constantly, if you want to have this, say please. You have to keep reminding them. Or you have to say, don't run in the house. Or don't forget to shut the gate. Over and over and over again, you have to reinforce it. And so the writers of the New Testament are treating us like children. We need to have constant reminder to love. So think of it this way. We have a bucket. We have a little hole in it. And we've got to get the water from the well to the house. So we have to get up, we fill the bucket, and we've got to run real quick because the water keeps running out. And then you have to run back and get more. That's what it's like with love. It rains out, and we've got to keep refilling that bucket. And we'll never have cold water in the house. We've just got to keep going and going and going. It's that way. But we have to keep refilling, refreshing on the drink of love. So have you reached the okay plateau? I love enough. I'm pretty good. And you say, I can tabulate a list. Look at the things I did this week. Well, three things I did on Monday to show love to my neighbor or to somebody at work. Well, Tuesday wasn't all that good. But by the time I got to Thursday, I'd made it all up. And this week, I had 15 examples of showing love. And all I can say is, wow. Who are you trying to impress? Is it yourself? Is it your pastor, like Alan? Or are you trying to impress other people? Or are you trying to impress God? The simple answer to this is you can never have enough love. You can never have too much love. You cannot reach a plateau. The mountains of love are higher than the Himalayas. And where we reach on any given day is less than a 15-centimeter step. We can't even begin to reach the mountains of love that are in front of us. Do we display anger? Do we display hatred? Are we not giving compassionate where we should be? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that our whole heart, our mind, our body has to be practicing love until it becomes habitual. Then we have to practice it even more. And we just can't give up, is what the writer's saying here. He says, continue, continue. The brotherly love. So how do you know if you've loved enough? If I were to go out and ask people who know you, what one attribute would describe you or me? Would they say, that person is such a loving person? I would hope that that would be true, but I suspect it's not. That is the one attribute, the primary attribute, that they would describe you with. What about our congregation? If people who know of us peripherally, is the one attribute that they would speak about us is that we are a loving congregation. Do you think that's the word that they would use about us? What are the words that people use about Christians? What are the words they use? They're judgmental, they're homophobic, they're excessive politicized, They're self-centered, they're dogmatic, they're cold, they're intolerant. I don't hear the word love in those terms. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if the word that they use to describe us and our congregation was love? Think about Jesus. The people flocked to him because they knew that he sincerely loved. Even in the moments of his death, he points to his mother and to John, and he displays love. In the moments of his death, he says, "Father, forgive them." Jesus was the prime example of love. Everywhere Jesus went, people saw that he loved the children. He loved the sick. He loved the poor. He loved the needy. He loved the ones that wanted to hear the gospel. Have you ever thought about this? What is it that really differentiates Christianity from every other religion? Would you ever think of Buddha as showing love, or Confucius, or Mohammed, or Joseph Smith, or Charles Russell? Is that the attribute that is exhibited by those people? The greatest exemplar of love is Jesus Christ. In John 15 at verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Paul says in Romans 5 at verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." No other religion comes close to love as its defining attribute, which is in Christianity. Islam has its five pillars, and the only one that even approaches the concept of good works is the ones called zakat, which is giving 2.5% to the poor and needy. That's the only one that even comes close to having good works. The only religion in the world that is founded on love is Christianity. There's a whole world of strangers out there for us to love. There's a whole congregation here for us to love. And there's a family that we belong to love. God isn't going to accept our worship, no matter how orthodox it is, how correct it may be, if we don't display love. The writer says, continue the brotherly love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that this is a searching passage. This is hitting right at the heart of Christianity. It's hitting right at our own personal selfishness. And we do ask, oh God, that you would forgive us. Help us to be true practitioners of brotherly love and to continue doing it. We ask, oh God, that you would forgive us. We know that we fall very, very far short of your commands and of the example we have in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with Alan as he is not well, and comfort him. Be with us now, we pray, as we leave here and depart and go to our homes, and make us truly thankful for the blessings we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.